Teddy Roosevelt is one of those figures in American history that seems so grand that he's larger than life. And if you look up documentaries or books on him, a lot of times he's called a lion. And he exhibited that in some of his feats that he accomplished through life, his success with the Rough Riders and the voluntary cavalry in the Spanish-American War. I also think about this one occasion on October 14th, 1912, where this was after his presidency. Theodore Roosevelt was supposed to deliver a speech in Milwaukee, and as he was getting into his car from the hotel, he waved to the crowd, and somebody shot him. And his doctors, they tried to get him to go to the doctor, his aides tried to get him to go to the hospital, and instead of doing that, he said, "I'm scheduled to speak," so he went ahead and got in the car, and he went, and he spoke, and he quieted the crowd down, told them to be quiet, told them that he'd just been shot, and he apologized that he would have to give a short speech, and then he ended up speaking for 90 minutes, and here's a picture of his shirt that he wore that day when he finally went to the doctor. You see the glasses case that he had in his breast pocket, and even his notes for his speech had the bullet hole through it. And yet he got up there and he spoke 90 minutes, even after he'd been shot in the chest. And so in a lot of ways, he seemed to embody this idea of this bold life. He encouraged people to live a strenuous life. And when he died in 1919, his youngest son cabled his brothers, the other sons who were in Europe on military duty, and he told them these words, "The lion is dead." And I think in a lot of ways we can learn from that type of lifestyle. We can make sure that we as children of God have a tenacity about us, a boldness about us in standing for the truth. Woodrow Wilson's vice president, Thomas Marshall, said this about Roosevelt. He said that, Roosevelt died during the night of a pulmonary embolism, and he said, "Death had to take Roosevelt sleeping, for if he had been awake, there would have been a fight." Now, what about you and me when it comes to the cause of Christ? Do we have boldness? Do we have a fight in us? Do we have a determination that we're going to stand boldly and courageously on the Word of God? In Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1, the Bible says, "The wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." I wonder if in our politically correct society today, if we are not somehow maybe a little timid, more timid than we ought to be. In some sense, maybe our demeanor is such that the lion has died in the way that we approach false doctrine, in the way that we approach sin. We don't want to offend anybody, and it is true that how we say things becomes increasingly more important to people nowadays, but we ought to be bold and fearless in our defense of the truth. And if we imbibe in sin ourselves, then sometimes we are not as bold because we feel like maybe we're not doing what's right, and so we become even more timid ourselves. You remember the Bible talks about how when Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh were going to go up and help their brethren to conquer the land, and then they were going to go back, that they promised Moses that they would go with him, that they would help fight, but they wanted the land on the east of Jordan. And Moses said to them, "If you do not do so, if you do not fulfill your oath, and you sinned against the Lord, be sure that your sin will find you out." And so if somebody is living a life of sin and they know that they ought to be doing what's right, sometimes it takes their courage away from them. It takes their boldness away from them because they're afraid that their sin might find them out. And so they're like this wicked one that flees when no one pursues. But if you're like David and you have trust in God, you can have the attitude that David had when he wrote Psalm 23, verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And so I would encourage all of us, as we think about this from the outset, to have, first of all, a demeanor that is bold, a demeanor that is lion-like, that we be people of God that stand fearlessly and boldly, like Proverbs 28 and verse 1 would tell us to stand. Now, another way in which, as we read through the Bible, and we've been looking at kings this week in our VBS, another way in which we might think that the lion has died is in the Davidic lineage of the Old Testament. If you've been at VBS this week, we've studied all about the kings. And one of the things about a lion is not only is it bold, not only is it fearless, and it has this mighty roar that rattles your chest and goes out there and you don't want to face it, it is also a symbol of a king. In fact, in theaters, there is the live-action version of The Lion King. I've yet to see it, but we associate, and we have for a long time, associated a lion with a king. Well, the Old Testament did this as well. Throughout the Old Testament, the lion was the symbol of the tribe of Judah. And so in the Davidic dynasty that would come, this was indicated far earlier than David appears on the scene. If you go to Genesis chapter 49, Jacob blesses his sons and he issues some prophecies about what would happen with their descendants before he dies. And he says to Judah, he says, "You are he whom your brothers will praise." Genesis 49 verse 8. "Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and to him shall the gathering or the obedience of the people be." And so there's this prophetic utterance right before Israel dies that Judah is going to be this grand tribe, a regal tribe that is going to have kings come from it, the scepter, the mighty rod by which the king decrees and rules, will not depart from Judah. And Judah is compared to this lion's cub, and his brothers will bow down to him. And he will have his hand on the neck of his enemies. And one of the things about a fierce lion is that it's a predator and it's able to overcome other animals in the jungle. It's the king of the jungle. And when Israel went out from Egypt and they started to head towards the land of Canaan that God would give them, and when they were going to have success over the other people that were there, the nations that were wicked, that the Lord was going to punish, one of the nations, Moab, was concerned, and they hired one of Israel's prophets, and they wanted Israel to be cursed instead of blessed. And you know the story in Numbers 22, 23, and 24. Balaam was the name of the prophet that was hired by King Balak to curse God's people. But instead of cursing God's people, in verse 9, he reiterates this thing about being a lion that overcomes his enemies. And so in verse 9 of Numbers 24, Balaam says about Israel, "He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you." And in verse 17, he again talks about Israel, and he says that a scepter will arise out of Israel. And so you have this kingly image, you have this lion that is associated with this king that is to come out of Israel. Now, when they went into the land and they inherited it and they had peace, they had rest round about from their enemies, they wanted a king that would go and fight their battles for them, that would be a champion and a hero for them. And so they asked God for a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 20, and they wanted a king that would go out and fight their battles. And God said to Samuel, "Give them a king. They haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me." Now, the first king of Israel seemed like this lion-like figure. He was a head and shoulders taller than anybody else. His name was Saul. But he was from the tribe of Benjamin. And though he was humble when he was chosen to be king, his heart was then lifted up and he did not follow God. He did not have the heart of a king that God wanted. And so Saul died along with his sons in battle against the Philistines. And David, who for years had been pursued by Saul, became king over Israel. And In reality, David was really the defender of Israel well before he was anointed king. Well before even he was chosen as, shown as being king over Saul. Saul, in a sense, was still regarded as king, you know, even though David had been anointed by Samuel in 1 Samuel 16. In 1 Samuel 17, you remember that he went out and he fought against Goliath, and he had this lion-like faith. And when Saul questioned him about going out there against this giant, David said, "Well, I was keeping my father's sheep, and a lion came to attack the sheep out of the flock, and I went after it, and I struck it, and I delivered the lamb from its mouth. And then a bear came, and I took hold of its beard, and I struck it, and it killed it. And your servant will do the same thing to this uncircumcised Philistine." You see, David had courage. He had boldness in the face of danger. I was talking to somebody yesterday who had stayed at a hotel in the Smokies, near Gatlinburg or something, and they went down to the bottom of their hotel to the parking garage, and there was a black bear there by the elevator that was digging through the trash. And so they just punched the button for the elevator, and they went up again, and they called because they were afraid. And I think that's probably wisdom's course. When you come across a black bear, have a professional take care of it. But see, David, this shepherd boy, had this lion-like faith, and he was a defender of Israel, and he went out and fought their battles even before he was recognized as king. He was, in fact, really the champion of Israel. And David, in many ways, is shown as being this ideal king, this courageous king. And when David died and his son Solomon sat on the throne, Solomon had immense wealth, and he built the temple of the Lord, and he built his own house, a palace, and he built a throne. And we notice in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 18, that the throne of Solomon was this great throne of ivory. It was overlaid with pure gold. It had six steps, and at the top of the throne, there was this back, and there was these armrests. And on either side of the armrest were two lions beside them, and 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the six steps. And it says nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. And so the line of Judah, the Davidic dynasty, had as its symbol this fierce, courageous, bold lion, and it represented kingly authority. But it wasn't to last, because the northern kingdom, though they fell, the southern kingdom only hung on for about 100 more years. They had all of the advantages that God could give them. They even had the example of their northern counterparts falling. And yet, they had a line of kings that time and again put their own selfish desires above serving God and serving the people. And so in Ezekiel 19, you have this lamentation over the kings, the last few kings of Judah. And it says this in Ezekiel 19, beginning at verse 1, "Moreover, take up this lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, 'What is your mother, a lioness? She lay down among the lions, and among the young lions she nourished her cubs.'" And so in this lamentation, the lioness represents the mother of these, kind of the nation itself that would bring forth these kings out of the Davidic line. And so Judah is pictured as this lioness, and her cubs are the successive princes that came right at the end here of Judah's rule. And so she brought up, verse 3, one of her cubs, and he became a young lion, and he learned to catch prey, and he devoured men. And the nations also heard of him, and he was trapped in their pit, and they brought him with chains to the land of Egypt. The first subject in Ezekiel 19 is, in Ezekiel's lament, is Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah. He was taken captive to Egypt, just like this says, in 609 B.C. And so that's what happened with one of her cubs. Now there's another cub that's mentioned beginning in verse 5. "When she saw that she waited and that her hope was lost, she took another one of her cubs and made him a young lion. And he roved among the lions and became a young lion. And he learned to catch prey, and he devoured men. And he knew their desolate places and laid waste to their cities. The land with its fullness was desolated by the noise of his roaring. Then the nations set against him from the provinces on every side and spread their net over him, and he was trapped in their pit. They put him in a cage with chains and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in nets, that his voice should no longer be heard on the mountains of Israel. The second subject of Ezekiel's lamentation is King Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim, who was exiled to Babylon in 597 BC. He is the one that is talked about in Jeremiah chapter 22. He's called there by another name, Jeconiah or Coniah. And the Lord says there in Jeremiah 22, you remember, "As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off." In verse 28, he says, "Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know?" The answer comes from God in verse 30. And he says, this is what the Lord says, "Write down this man as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah." It seems like a death sentence for the Davidic dynasty, that the lion is dead. And Jehoiachin or Coniah would not have any of his descendants sitting on the throne anymore in Jerusalem. And so to the premillennial people who expect Jesus to come back and sit on a literal throne in Jerusalem, that won't work, because Jesus is a physical descendant of Coniah or Jehoiachin. And so here you have God issuing this death sentence for Judah. They thought that they would always be there because they had God's promise to David that one of his seed would build the house, but they didn't recognize that it was not just the physical temple that saved them, but it would be Jesus Christ who would build the spiritual temple, the church. And so in a lot of ways, you have the end of Judah proclaimed here. And, you know, if you read through Ezekiel 19, it goes on to describe another ruler, but he's actually the uncle of Jehoiachin, and he's described as a vine, but Zedekiah is his name, and he was the last of the Davidic line. He wasn't a descendant of Jeconiah, but of Jehoiakim. But he was the last one to reign on Judah's throne. And Judah was made a nation no more by the Babylonians when they took them into exile. In Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30, God, in talking about how he would destroy his people and how he brought them into captivity, said that there was no righteous man that would stand there in the gap, courageous and be righteous and bold, to prevent him from coming and destroying Jerusalem. And so in verse 30 of Ezekiel 22, God says, "I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." It seemed as if at this period of Judah's history, that there were no more lions. There were some young lions, there were some princes that tried to pretend to be a true lion, but nobody was courageous and bold and righteous. Nobody would stand in the gap and be somebody that would be a servant of God and a servant of men. And so because of that, Judah went into Babylonian exile, and it seemed as if the lion of the Davidic dynasty was dead. But all hope was not lost, and the prophets, God talked about all of the corruption that was taking place during those days, and how he would issue judgment, and how he would protect his people. In Amos 1, he talks about how he, before he pronounces judgment on all these different nations, including Judah and Israel, he says, "The Lord roars from Zion." In Joel 3, he talks about the time when they would come back from that Babylonian exile, and that he would deliver his people, and he says this, "The Lord also will roar from Zion." You think about a mighty lion's roar and how it rattles your chest from several feet away. "He'll utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, and the Lord will be a shelter for his people and a strength of the children of Israel." In Micah 5, verse 8, he promises this, "The remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, and like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver." There was promise that the Lord would come as a righteous judge and deliver his people. And those promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the descendant of David, the Son of God, who is called in Revelation 5, verse 5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus was bold. Jesus would tell people that were in sin to come out of sin. To religious leaders that were abusing people, he attacked them and he showed their hypocrisy, exposed their wickedness. And it was those very same religious leaders that put Jesus to death. God can't die, but what about incarnate deity? Could the lion actually die? Could the Messiah that God had promised, that all of the Jews thought was going to deliver them from their oppression, from the Romans that were taxing them, and throw off the yoke and they would become their own people, could it be that the Messiah would actually be put to death by his own people? The Jews thought that that was certainly not what the Messiah would do. But Jesus, as incarnate deity, did die. He died, but it wasn't because he wasn't bold. It wasn't because he wasn't courageous. It was rather the means by which he would gain the victory. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, in verse 8, Solomon said about death, "No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death, and there is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it." Jesus Christ was different, because he was the only one that had the power to give up his life and to take it again. You remember in John 10, verse 17, he says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." You see, Jesus went to the cross, not kicking and screaming, but voluntarily for you and for me. He gave up his life, and then the third day he took it again, and he rose from the dead. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, we read, "Inasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." When you open up the last book of your Bibles, the book of Revelation, you see this grand picture of Jesus. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His hair is white as wool. He's clothed with this white garment, and he has a golden belt around his waist. And his feet are like burnished bronze. And out of his mouth goes this sharp two-edged sword, and in his right hand he has these stars, and he is watching the churches. He's walking among the lampstands, and he's examining them. And when John sees this magnificent sight of Jesus, he falls at his feet as dead, Revelation 1, verse 17. But then Jesus lays his right hand on him, on John, and says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Jesus died and then conquered death by his resurrection from the dead. He was the one that was dead and is alive. And so you would think, is the lion dead? Oh no, he's very much alive. In Revelation chapter 5, when we see the great throne scene and all of the world worshiping the one on the throne, he has in his hand this scroll. And there's this strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one under heaven or on earth was able to open the scroll and to look at its contents. And John wept much because there was no one found worthy to read the scroll. This shows human inability. It shows this mystery of life that we're captured in misery and sin and death, and we cannot break free. And some of us think that all is lost. We become hopeless. We become helpless. We just look at life and we think that we are in the grip of these forces that are much stronger than we are. And so we have this real agony and we have this inability to break free from the consequences of sin and death. But Revelation 5 shows us that there is one that is worthy. There is one that is able, even though we're unable to break the seals, there's one that's worthy. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the book. And John looks, to turns to see the lion that is worthy to come and take that scroll. Instead of a lion, he sees a lamb slain. And that's how Jesus triumphed. And so, in thinking about the lion being dead, I want you to think about these three things that we've talked about this morning. In our demeanor, we ought to be lion-like. We ought to be courageous. We're going to be like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need to stand boldly for the truth. In God's promises, all throughout history, from the book of Genesis all the way down to the New Testament, it seemed as if, because of man's unfaithfulness, that it wouldn't come to pass. But it did. Jesus came out of the stock of Judah. He came as a descendant of David, and he came to sit down as king, not on earth, but in heaven. And he did that after he died. Incarnate deity, died and then rose again, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and was coronated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the question you and I have to ask ourselves is, will we die with him? You remember in John 11 when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, that before that, Lazarus was sick, and the news got to Jesus, and Jesus then says that Lazarus is sleeping, and they say, well, if he's sleeping, then he'll do well, and Jesus has to be very explicit and say, Lazarus is dead. And so he's going to go see him, and going back to Bethany where Jesus' life had been threatened, and Jesus was going to go there anyway. You know, towards the end of his ministry, he steadfastly set his face boldly to Jerusalem, knowing that he would die there. But Thomas says in John 11, verse 16, when they are going to go into this territory where their lives are going to be threatened, where the Jewish leaders are trying to take Jesus alive and to put him to death. Thomas says in John 11, 16, let us also go that we may die with him. Jesus said in John 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. Are you willing to die with Jesus? How you do that is believe in him, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ before men, and be baptized by being united with him in baptism, water baptism, putting to death that old man, and being raised to walk in newness of life. Romans 6, verse 3 says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. When you are lowered into the waters of baptism, you are putting yourself to death. But that's when real life actually begins. That's when you begin to live for Jesus and not yourself. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Are you willing to lay down your life for him? Jesus said in Luke 9, verse 24, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. If you're willing to die with him, then you will live with him. And so this morning we invite you to put Jesus on as your king, the one who was dead and lives forevermore, who can give you eternal life. Will you come and submit yourself to the kingship of Jesus Christ? Where together we stand while we sing.
Calvary, the curse. theme we can bow. Thou do my strength assure. Thou do my mind fully cleanse. Till spotless all am pure. I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that on Calvary. 'Tis Jesus called me on to perfect faith and love, to perfect hope and peace and trust for earth and heaven above. I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary.
Thank you for your kind attention this morning. We welcome you to come back tonight at 5:45. The little ones have a class up here. At 6 o'clock, we'll be worshiping God again. And